Everybody. Of course, we're turning to the book of Galatians once again. You will have no doubt noticed that we've not attempted to do an exhaustive study of every verse in the book of Galatians, but more we have been kind of doing in a more overview fashion some of the themes within Galatians. And in particular, we have seen that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, first century church, and he wrote it to the churches, plural, of Galatia. It's a region in what was Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and the Apostle Paul had moved through this area and had preached the gospel. And as a result, a number of people trusted in Christ as their Savior, and churches were established through this region. Sometime later, he gets the news that there are difficulties within some of those churches. Some false teaching has come. Others have come and kind of twisted the message of the gospel and corrupted it. And so Paul writes this letter to the Galatians to try and help them to get back to their foundations, to recognize some of the areas where they were believing lies, and to get back to the purity of the teaching of the Word of God. And I think we all have to recognize our propensity for error. None of us is perfect. None of us can say, you know what, if I have a thought, it's got to be good. We all need to recognize we need to be learning and growing. We need to be under instruction. We need to be teachable. We need to have our hearts open to what God wants to say to us. If we close our hearts to the Lord, we end up being in a very, very dangerous position indeed. Now tonight, though, I want to focus on three verses in the book of Galatians. And I want to suggest to you that these three verses make up really the core message of all that Galatians is about. And I've titled this message, The Life of the Believer as Defined by the Death of Christ on the Cross. The Life of the Believer as Defined by the Death of Christ on the Cross. The three verses we're going to have a look at is chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 5 and verse 24, and chapter 6 and verse 14. And I'd like to read those verses and a couple of verses surrounding them as we get started. So we'll go to Galatians chapter 2, first of all. I'm going to just read verses 19 through 21. Galatians 2, 19 through 21. And you'll see very clearly a number of these themes coming out in these verses. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And then over to chapter 5, please. I'm going to read from verse 16 through to verse 25. Galatians 5 from verse 16. I say then to you, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's, literally of Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Then across to Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12 and going to verse 15. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. I'm sure you picked it up as we read those verses, but in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, it is I who have been crucified with Christ. In Galatians 5:24, it is the flesh that has been crucified, and in Galatians 6:14, it is the world that is crucified to me and I to the world. As we look at those three verses and we see the word crucifixion mentioned in each one of those verses, I think we will clearly see that the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, is the center of the gospel message. You cannot have Christianity without the cross. Many people try and have tried throughout church history. They've tried to empty Christianity of the death of Christ on the cross and reduce it to merely a moral code or being kind to your neighbor, following the golden rule, or going to church or being religious or whatever. Christianity is Christ. And it is Christ crucified. Christianity is not about baptism or confirmation or communion or church attendance or doing nice things. Christianity is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the very core and center of Christianity. It is the center of the gospel. And if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, then the core of their life becomes the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross, His crucifixion. The believer becomes so centered on the cross that the believer begins to live, if I can put it this way, the crucified life. In other words, the very life of Christ, the life that Christ has lived on this earth, the death that He has died, His resurrection, now applied to the individual believer. And we are transformed because this life of Christ is all about transformation, not a human effort transformation, but indeed a supernatural transformation. And I would suggest to you that if somebody truly is living the crucified life, their life will not make sense to the majority of human beings living upon the face of this earth. Their life will appear to most people as foolishness. Their life will appear to most people to be out of sync with reality. The believer who lives the crucified life lives by a different reality, the reality of Christ and Him crucified. And I want to take some time to have a look and expand each one of those verses to consider very seriously tonight the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, in relationship to each one of us and what that means and how that should impact us. So we're going to go first of all to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It was the humility, the meekness, the obedience of Christ that allowed him to go to the cross and accomplish God's perfect will. He prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He submitted in every way to the Father. When he came to the end of his life, he said to God the Father, "I have done everything that you gave me to do." I suggest to you he's the only human being who's ever been able to say that. A life of perfection, a life of full satisfaction, a life that completely fulfilled God's purpose and will for a man on earth. But the Father's will involved the cross. That was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. And was very clearly declared there that it was the will of the Father to bruise or to crush the Son. The Son was to be smitten. The Son was to offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of sinful human beings who did not deserve that love and kindness at all. The Lord Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I will take it up again." Now, again, I would suggest to you that you and I couldn't say that. I could not say to you, "I'm going to plan my own death, and then a few days later, I'm just going to come back." I couldn't do that because I do not have the power over life and death. Only God has. And so when we see our Lord Jesus in advance telling the people around about him, "I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be accused. I am going to die. And after 3 days, I am going to be raised from the dead." That prediction, that statement is only possible because Jesus himself is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God come in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus set his sights steadfastly, resolutely to go to the cross. Not because it was something fun and pleasurable for him to do, quite the opposite. But he was motivated and propelled and buoyed by love for the Father. The entire surrender of his will to the Father's will was the essence of dying to self. Can I say that again? The entire surrender of his will to the Father's will was the essence of dying to self. And likewise for us, the entire surrender of our will to the Father's will is the essence of dying to self. Our life as believers is defined by the death of Christ on the cross. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." Paul was a man who desperately tried to prove himself to God. He was very, very zealous for religion. He was very, very zealous for the law. He was very, very zealous for morality. He was very, very zealous in terms of his pedigree, his qualifications. He was an incredibly religious man. He submitted to every ritual that was required of him, and he excelled more than anybody else. He was out to justify himself and prove himself to God and to people. But Paul says, "I came to a position of dying to the law." In effect, what he says is, Yes, indeed. I tried to justify myself to God by being very zealous and religious, following every little piece of the law. But the more I tried, the more I failed. And he puts it this way in Romans 7 and verse 9, in a sense, by the law, sin revived and I died. Literally, the law wore him out and killed him. Because the more he learned of the requirements of the law, he realized it is impossible to fulfill God's law. The standard is too high. The standard is beyond any human being. And so he came to the point of recognizing the law is actually killing me. Romans 7 and verse 1, he says that the law had dominion or authority over him. And he says, in fact, the law has dominion over a person as long as he lives. Likewise, you can apply it to our situation. You're alive, you're subject to the laws of the land. But when you die, there is no relationship anymore between you and the laws of the land. You are severed from it, and it becomes, as it were, irrelevant to you. Paul says the law of God, the law of Moses, had dominion over a man as long as he lives. But if he dies, he is released from the obligation of the law, and he is released from the power of the law. As long as we try to keep the law, it condemns us. But Paul came to that position of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did, he died to the law. Now remember, death in the Bible always means separation. It never means annihilation. Death in the Bible never means something passes out of existence, right? Death always just means separation. When we die physically, there's a separation between our material and immaterial aspects of who and what we are. Right? Death means separation. Paul says, I died to the law. It didn't mean the law passed out of existence, but I was separated from the law, its requirements, and its power. Paul stopped trying to meet the obligations of the law. Instead, he says, I died to the law that I might live to God. He began to live for God, to God, by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are called as believers to walk by faith and not by sight. But on what basis could Paul really say that he died to the law? On what basis could he claim that he was now free from the law? Well, it was on the basis that Christ substituted for him on the cross. Christ died in his place. And I think we need to recognize that Paul is making a very bold and a very strong statement here. He says, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. That follows right on. Because the Lord Jesus died on the cross and I am identified and connected with him, I can say when he died, I died. I have been crucified with Christ. He bore the curse, the condemnation of the law that was mine. It set me free from the law. It has no more hold over me. Christ's saving work rescued me from the curse of the law. I died from all expectation of somehow achieving salvation through the law. I died of all expectation of trying to prove myself to God. And instead, I have taken refuge in the grace of God in Christ. And by faith, I have accepted what Jesus has done for me on the cross. And so we see this connection. I died to the law so I could live to God. I love the way one translation puts it. For I through law did die, that to God I may live. With Christ I have been crucified and live no more. I died to the law by being connected to the death of Christ on the cross. Let me explore this a little bit further. And unfortunately, we have to have a bit of a grammar lesson. Now, I'm no expert, right? I just have access to information and study books and so on. But there's something here in the Greek grammar that is very important and very, very helpful. The phrase in English, I have been crucified together with, is one word in the Greek. It's a long word, it's a big word, but it's one word. It's a verb, and it is in the first person singular. It is in the indicative mood. It is in the passive voice and the perfect tense. So I'm so glad you told me. That's wonderful. Okay, what's your next point? Right. Well, first person singular, that's easy. Even I can understand that, right? That's individual and personal, I. It's in the indicative mood, which simply means a statement of fact. It's an objective statement of fact. It's not a command. He's not telling you to do anything, right? It's not in the imperative. It's not a question. It's simply a statement of fact in the indicative. So here's an indicative statement. I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified together with Christ. Okay. Now, remember that, because that's going to become very, very crucial to our understanding here. It's the reality of the situation. It's simply the way it is. Anybody who says, I have died and am living to God, I've been connected with Christ, anybody who says that, what is true of them is they have been crucified together with Christ. Well, that word is also a verb. Verb is an action word. It's a doing word. However, this particular verb is in the passive voice. In other words, I didn't actually do it. It was done to me. Okay, I was passive, and somebody or something else acted upon me. Okay, I have been crucified with Christ, and we'll explore that a little bit more. But just remember this, it's in the passive voice. It's not something that I did. It's an indicative statement, this is the way it is, but something has been done to me. It is also in the perfect tense. Now, the Greek perfect tense is a little different from the English perfect tense. It's not exactly the same. The Greek perfect tense of a verb indicates the continuation and the present state of a completed action in the past. So you think of the word perfect, it's full, it's complete, nothing can be added to it. This action that is being described here happened in the past, and it is complete, it is perfect, it is full. You can't go back and change it or add to it or take it away from it. It is absolutely perfect. But that completed action in the past has continuous results. The full effect of that are still current. Okay. Completed in the past, but the results, the consequences, or the impact of that are ongoing. There's no end to them. I have been crucified with Christ. I personally, this has happened to me. It's a statement of fact. I didn't do it. It was done to me. I have been crucified with Christ. And that action was applied to me. It is completed in the past, but the impact, the effects, the results continue to this very day, in this very hour, in this very minute, and they will continue as long as I have existence. And that's pretty powerful when you look at it in that way. If I can give a very imperfect illustration. If, you know, I was to walk over, William's got some iced tea there, okay? If I was to walk down, grab his bottle of iced tea and dump it on his head, he's like, what are you doing, right? I dump it on and walk back here. And he's sitting there, he's all dripping wet. I'm not still dumping the iced tea on him. It was a completed action. Dumped it on him. That's the end of the action. But he's still wet and he's still dripping. There are continuing results from the action that was completed in the past. Right? William said, get that top on that thing as tight as you can. Right? I think we need to recognize this when we talk about the life of the Christian being defined by the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus died over 2,000 years ago. It cannot be repeated. Nothing can be added or taken away to the absolute complete sufficiency of what he accomplished there. But the impact of what he does continues. And not only in a general sense, as the gospel goes out into the world and impacts people, individuals, groups of people, churches, whatever, but in a very personal way, I can say today, I have been crucified with Christ. And I'm still experiencing the reality of that. Now, some English translations say, I have been crucified with Christ, and some say, I am crucified with Christ. And that sounds almost like two different things. Well, the reason is they're struggling to carry from the Greek into the English the full import of this perfect tense. I have been and am, in a sense. The sense in which both those could be combined, right? Because of that current ongoing effects of that. Somebody put it like this: I am now in a present state of death as a consequence of having been put to death together with Christ on the cross. There's a concept here that is very deep and frankly is hard to grasp. It's hard to put into words. It's hard to fully understand. But it says, I have been crucified together with Christ. It literally means co-crucified with. It's like I was there, right? I was joined. When Messiah was put to death on the cross, it's as if he took me with him. He not only represented me, but he identified with me. He substituted for me in my place. He took my sin, but he also connected himself to me and connected me to him. It's as if I was a part of his dying on the cross. He became what I am. He became sin for me so that in him I could become the righteousness of God. He became what I am so that he could make me what he is. Righteous, pleasing to the Father. He became cut off from the Father so that he could reconcile me to the Father. He tasted death so he could give me life. There's a very powerful truth here. When a person becomes a believer, we are united together with all that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. We share spiritually in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. We share spiritually now in his life and his position and his privileges. We now share in the wonderful privilege of being accepted in the Beloved One, in Christ, before the face of the Father. Paul goes so far as to say in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Wow. Wow. How do you explain this connection, this spiritual connection? It's not mechanical. It's not physical. It's not material. It's spiritual. But it's real. We have referenced John chapter 15 quite a bit this week. And the illustration that is used there is of a branch being grafted in to a vine. Throughout the New Testament, various places, it uses this illustration of a branch that doesn't deserve to be there, but is grafted into a very, very privileged, rich spiritual inheritance. And so we are connected to the vine, the Lord Jesus, in the spiritual connection. He becomes my source, my fountain. In fact, he becomes my very existence, my life. Romans chapter 6, there is the picture given to us there of baptism. It's not talking about water baptism there. it is talking about a spiritual baptism, where by that spiritual baptism, we are placed in this new position in Christ. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 also. And the picture is here. We are taken and plunged into, immersed into Christ, baptized into the Lord Jesus spiritually. We are so connected to Him that in a sense you can no longer demarcate where the one starts or stops. For me to live is Christ, Paul said to the Philippians. And then as we are connected to Him, connected to His death, we're also connected to His resurrection. It says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we should also walk in newness of life. United, made one with His death, united, joined to, made one with His resurrection. In Colossians chapter 3, we read that since we have been raised with Christ, we are to set our minds, our thoughts, our affections on things above where Christ is. That we are to have a whole new set of priorities and perspectives. That we are to now live with eternity's values in view. No longer living for the moment. No longer led by gut feelings. No longer simply a pawn of circumstances. No longer simply manipulated by the philosophy, prevailing philosophies in the world. But now marching to the beat of a different drummer, with an entirely different idea of what life is all about. And that life is, in fact, our life in Christ. And he speaks about that in verse 3. He says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's been enveloped with Christ in God. And verse 4, Christ is my life. And Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I want to read you a quote from the Believer's Bible Commentary that I think just puts this so clearly. The believer is identified with Christ in His death. Not only was He crucified on Calvary, I was crucified there as well in Him. This means the end of me as a sinner in God's sight. It means the end of me as a person seeking to merit or earn salvation by my own efforts. It means the end of me as a child of Adam, as a man under the condemnation of the law, as my old unregenerate self. The old evil I has been crucified. It has no more claims on my daily life. This is true as to my standing before God and should be true as to my behavior day by day. Now, the believer does not cease to live as a personality or as an individual, right? We're not teaching that somehow you get swallowed up into another consciousness or anything like that. But we're teaching that the individual who trusts in the Lord Jesus is seen by God as having been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He sees us not as the same person that we were. He sees Christ living in us. The Lord Jesus did not die for us so that we could just get a ticket to heaven and then go on living in the way that pleases us. He died for us so that He could live His life in us and through us. And Paul says, the life that I now live in this body, this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm relying on Him. I'm depending on Him. I've yielded to Him. I am in submission to Him. Thus, the believer's rule of life is no longer law or duty. It is not a matter of striving, but of love and of trusting. The believer wants, desires to live a clean life, a holy life, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love to the Son of God who loved us and who sacrificed Himself for us on Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. The word literally means squeezes us. The love of Christ puts the squeeze on us. It motivates us. Because we have this perspective. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it speaks of the grace of God that has come to us. And he says that grace of God brings salvation, and it has appeared to the whole world, to all men. And that same grace of God that brings salvation to us now teaches us how to deny, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and rather to live soberly, righteously, and in a godly manner right now in this present age, in this present society. Because we are looking for and longing for that wonderful hope, that blessed hope, which is the appearing, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he calls our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. Why? That he might purchase out of slavery, redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, a group of people who love and appreciate him, a group of people who want to walk in fellowship and union and connection with him, zealous for good works, zealous to serve him, redeemed by blood, transformed by grace, indwelt by Christ, motivated by love. I truly believe that if we understand this, if we can grasp this principle, it will liberate us from the frustration and bondage of continuing to try and make ourselves something, or to look like something, or to prove ourselves, or somehow in our own ability to become spiritual people or holy people, whatever. It will liberate us from self-effort. We will grasp that we are free in Christ, not to do our own thing, but free to live the life of faith in Jesus Christ that he has called us to. We are free to rise above the circumstances. We don't have to live under the cloud. We are free to live without fear and anxiety because we can go to him and cast our cares upon him. Instead of allowing anxiety to grip and rule and dominate our lives, we can trade that fear and anxiety for his peace by praying and walking with him and committing these things to him. We will also recognize that we can actually be free from the power of sin that comes from within us, as well as the power of sin around about us, from the world, from the devil. We can be free from the attractions and lure of the world. We can be free from religiosity, of desperately trying to earn our way into God's approval. We will be able to live as free men, free women, in Christ. Now, got to clarify that. What does that mean, I'm free? Does that mean there are no guidelines? Does that mean there are no boundaries or constraints? Not at all. Everything that is made for a purpose. And when it is being employed in that purpose, it achieves its highest potential. You and I were made for the purpose of being in friendship with God, fellowship with God, relationship to God. We were made for the purpose of glorifying God, of worshiping him, of enjoying God. How are we doing on that? You know, look at our world. Is this a world generally that enjoys God? No, this is a world that hates and rejects and finds every possible way to try and pull him down and criticize him and put him down and find a loophole. But we were created to be his and to live in fellowship with him. And we achieve our highest peace, our highest potential, what we were made for when we walk and live in submission to him. You know, freedom for a train is a track. Think of it. This is a silly picture. Why don't you picture a train chugging down on a nice spring day and the train's chugging along and looks over in the field. The buttercups and the butterflies and daisies in the field. And the train looks down at this old track that it's on. It's pretty dull and boring, just two steel lines. And, you know, there we have the railway ties and maybe there are these thick, heavy chunks of wood, you know, impregnated with this tar and stuff. And he says, man, my lot in life's not very nice. Look at the lovely field of daisies. I want to be free. So he jumps his track. Because he's going to go and chase the butterflies, and he's going to pick buttercups. It's going to be such fun. So he jumps his track because he wants to be free. Then he heads on over the field. How far does the train get? Not very far at all. He begins to sink into the ground. And the more that he tries to make progress and he spins his wheel, he just digs himself further and further in. And he becomes useless to himself and to others. You see, freedom for the train is the track. Freedom for us as believers is living according to the way God has designed us. I can decide that, you know, gas costs too much and I'm going to put water in my tank, my car from now on because it's a lot more readily available and a lot cheaper. But how well is that engine going to function with water in it? Not so good. And we human beings, in our arrogance, have concluded, I know better than my maker. I know better than the one who created and designed me in a particular way. I can do my own thing. I can run my own life. We can run this world without God. We can come up with our own ideas and philosophies and concepts. We don't need the track. We don't need God. That looks better over there. I'm headed out to the buttercups. And as a result, look at our world. Look at the history of our world. Look at the pain, the frustration, the anger, the hatred, the wars, the abuse, the murders. Look at our world. This is not a pretty world when you look at humanity. The part of creation that hasn't rebelled is still beautiful. We as human beings have dared to think that we can improve on our Maker's specifications. Freedom is not simply doing my own thing, but freedom is loving the Lord. Freedom is submitting to God. Freedom is fully serving the Lord with the gifts and abilities that He has given to me. Freedom is glorifying God. And I am free to not have to live under the tyranny and under the heel of Satan, who has rebelled against God and who has led humanity in this rebellion. I don't have to follow him anymore because a way of escape has been provided in and through the person of Jesus Christ. It's sad to me that there are many professing Christians in our world who are living a frustrated life of bondage and defeat, boxed in and held captive to various traditions and laws and religious efforts and misunderstandings. We need the message of Galatians more than ever before. Message of freedom in Christ. But that freedom comes about because of a death. The death of Christ on the cross. And my personal enjoyment of the freedom that Christ has purchased for me begins when I am linked to that death of Christ on the cross. Well, there's a lot more we could say about that, but let's go on to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Jamie is saying, oh boy, it's almost 10:02 and he's only finished the first verse. We're okay, 10 minutes, here we go. Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Okay, just here's a heresy I'd like to throw out. Just one of my little heresies. I've never heard anybody actually make this connection, so I'm probably way off base, but for what it's worth, when I read from verse 22 and 23 and it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and then I come into verse 24 and it says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, I've often wondered, is that maybe still part of the fruit of the Spirit? Because the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of the Spirit. It's the result of the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life. And so those who belong to Christ, what is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in that person's life? It is that they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The statement, those who are Christ's, Christ apostrophe S, those who belong to Jesus, those who are of Jesus. In other words, all who are true Christians. And it says, those who belong to Christ, of course, are those who have been connected to the crucifixion of Christ. Because that's the beginning of the Christian life. But he says, they have crucified the flesh. Now I want you to notice something. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the verb was passive. In Galatians 5 and 24, the verb is active. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It was applied to me. Galatians 5:24, this is something that I have to do. This is something that those who belong to Christ actually do personally. Okay? Have crucified. It's in the active voice. Now, I want you to notice again, it's an indicative statement. Kind of a puzzle in a sense. You almost may have expected that this would be written as a command. And those who belong to Christ should crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. But it doesn't say that. It's an indicative statement, a statement of fact and reality. You belong to Christ, then you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's in the aorist tense. Again, I'm no expert. But the aorist tense is very difficult sometimes to bring over into the English. In this context, it would seem that the aorist indicates a decisive action in the past. So it's not in a sense, I am still crucifying the flesh, but it's a decisive action in the past, but a decision which is often reaffirmed. Okay, a decision which I reiterate. It's like I go back to that reality. Again, a silly illustration, but you can imagine the scene. Think of the olden days, a little child at the back of an alley. That's where they lived. They had no family, and eating out the garbage cans. And the nobleman comes riding by his carriage. And he happens to see this little urchin at the back there. And he stops. And who is that? What is that child doing there? And so the footmen go and investigate, and they say, my lord, this is an orphan child who has nowhere to live and lives in the back there and doesn't have a penny. And the nobleman takes pity on the child, and he says, well, this is not right that the child should live there. Bring the child to me. And so they bring the child, and the nobleman says, I do not want to see you living there. That's simply not right to have somebody in my territory. He said, I'm going to take you to my house, and you're going to become my child. I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'm going to give you my family name. I'm going to make you my heir. You're going to inherit what belongs to me. In every way, you are going to become my child. And so the child is taken and, of course, cleaned up and given a whole new wardrobe of clothes, welcomed to the table, the banquet table that is loaded with the finest things. And the child can hardly believe it. Wow. And living in this beautiful mansion now instead of at the back of the alleyway. But after a few days, the child goes missing. And they look all around the mansion, and the child is gone. They begin to search, and they find the child back at the back of the alleyway, dressed in the rags again, eating from the garbage can. They say, why have you come back here? Well, this is where I belong. That's not where you belong. But I've lived back here for so long, and the way people have always treated me and the way that I've thought of myself, this is where I belong. Like this is what that I identify with this most. I feel most comfortable back here, being dirty and doing this stuff. But now don't you understand? You have a new position, a new name. You have a new family. You have a new inheritance. You don't need to be back here anymore. Yeah, but I feel so unworthy to be there. I don't deserve that. I deserve to be back here. No. Come, we must take you back. And the child is taken back, cleaned up, dressed again. And again the child goes back to the alleyway. That's what they've been most comfortable with and where they've identified with, you see. And I would suggest to you that we need to, as we picture that as a kind of picture of our Christian life, a decisive moment has to come whereby that child has to make a commitment to that new position, a new identity, a new family, the new me, right? And when that decision is made, and thereafter they feel drawn to go back to the alleyway, and they feel, but that's what I deserve. They then have to reaffirm that decisive moment. But I don't belong back there anymore. I may feel like I belong back there, but I don't belong back there anymore. And so those who belong to Christ have this decisive moment whereby they've crucified the flesh. We have come to that commitment and decision in our life. I no longer belong to myself. I do not belong to the devil. I do not belong to my old nature. I do not belong to the world. I belong to Christ. I don't always feel like that. I'm drawn away. I'm enticed by lusts and sins and the attractions of things that I feel more comfortable with. But that's not where I belong anymore. So I reaffirm this decisive moment. I have decided who I am and what I am and my connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. A decisive moment, but constantly reaffirmed. Again, the Believer's Bible Commentary says, the verb tense here indicates something that happened in the past. It actually occurred at the time of our conversion. That's when we were joined to Christ in his crucifixion. When we repented, there was a sense in which we nailed the old, evil, corrupt nature to the cross with all its affections and lusts. We determined that we would no longer live to cater to our fallen nature, that it would no longer dominate us. This decision, of course, must be renewed continually and daily in our lives, for we must constantly keep the flesh in the place of death. Those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh. And the word flesh here, of course, is the idea of the old man, the old nature, the fallen, carnal heart. How do we handle the flesh? How do we handle the fallen nature? And as we've reiterated many times this week, it's not by tips and tricks and strategies and lists and books and seminars, and it's through Christ. The believer's life is defined by the cross. And when I encounter sin, temptation, when I encounter the flesh with its passions and desires, I need to go back to the cross and reiterate, I have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I have nailed it to the cross. It has become attached to the Lord Jesus. And by his death on the cross, he has disarmed the power of my flesh. He has gained the victory over it. And I can participate in that victory as I look upon the Lord Jesus, as I fix my eyes on him, as I allow his life to operate and flow in and through me. There will often be times when my feelings tell me the very opposite. The scripture says it is the truth that sets you free. And it's not wishful thinking. It is affirming the truth, just as that little child, affirming the truth. This is who I now am, even though my feelings tell me this. We need to affirm the truth. This is who I am. This is what I am now in Christ, what I've been rescued from and to. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live. The flesh has been crucified together with Christ. And I'm going to believe that truth, and I'm going to act on that truth. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about it as reckoning yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ. Reapplying the truth of my new position and calling and identity and family, my new creation in Christ. You know, a very similar thing is said in Galatians 6 and verse 14. He says, God forbid that I should boast or glory in anything else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that that excites me. It is that that moves and motivates me. It's that that grips me. It's that that I exult in. That is so wonderful, so amazing, so beautiful to me. The cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross. with the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, but it has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. The cross represents to us all that the Lord Jesus has done. You see, I'm free from legalism. I'm free from religion. I'm not trying by church membership and baptism and confirmation and communion and this ritual and that ritual and this ceremony and this feast day and fast day and holy day and these garments. I'm free of all of that. I'm set free in Christ by simply believing and receiving him, by being joined to his death on the cross. I've been set free, and my justification, my salvation have come through that crucified Savior. He made peace through his blood on the cross. No wonder Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't boast in law keeping. I can't boast in religiosity. I can't boast in my own cleverness. No, I boast in the cross of Christ. And he says, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The contrast is very vivid there. These false teachers in Galatia, they were boasting. He talks about them here. Verse 12, many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Right? It's all about boasting. It's all about human achievement. Right? It's all this treadmill of trying to prove myself and be better than other people or whatever. He says, all of that is removed. And my only boast, my only hope, my only help, my glory is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the world, not speaking about just the created order and the beauty of the world, but the world in terms of its fallen systems and that, the fallen, false, sinful world. He says, the world in all of its allurements and fleshly display and the religions of human effort are cast aside. I have nothing to boast in. The world looked at Paul and said, you're nothing. See, the world was crucified to Paul and Paul to the world. And when a man is saved, he says goodbye to the world. And the world says goodbye to him. He has been spoiled as far as the world is concerned, because he's no longer interested primarily in the fleeting pleasures of the world. The world loses its attraction for the believer. The one who has died and been resurrected with Christ, the one who has crucified the flesh with his passions and desires, the world has no more hold over him, because he has found the one who completely satisfies. Like the woman at the well, I was searching for things that could not satisfy. But then I heard my Savior speaking, come drink from my well that never will run dry. Here's my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you taste and experience the beauty and the kindness and the grace and the love, and the majesty, the purity, the holiness, the wonders of the grace of God, you'll find one who satisfies your soul like nothing else can in this entire universe. No boast. No pride, but glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the cross. Indeed, we say with that hymn writer, oh, the cross, the blood-stained cross, an emblem of foolishness to those who are perishing, an emblem to be despised by so many, yet to us it has a wonderful attraction. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the majesty of his grace, came and offered himself as the Lamb of God on that cross. And in his death is our life. Father, we pray that our lives now may truly be defined by the cross, that you teach us, each one, what it means to be able to say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. I belong to Christ and therefore have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I have been crucified to the world and the world to me, and I glory in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.